We invite you to take your Bibles this morning. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. We're looking at verses 10 to 15 this morning. We continue our sermon series through Paul's first letter to the church in Corinth. Our passage this morning is on page 953 in the Black Pew Bibles, in the pew racks in front of you. If you haven't brought a Bible with you, you can read along in the Black Pew Bibles in front of you. We are in a section where Paul is focusing on the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we just sang that wonderful hymn, O Lord of hosts, how lovely the place where thou dost dwell, the place of God's dwelling, now here in the midst of his people. We're actually going to see next week in our next passage that Paul is going to go on to use the image of the temple for God's people. But here in our passage this morning in 1 Corinthians 3 verses 10 to 15, Paul focuses on the image of a building, that we are a building. He moves, in other words, from an agricultural image or metaphor that we saw last week, God's field, to an architectural image, the building of God, and then he's going to go on to talk about the temple of God. Each of these three images in 1 Corinthians 3 has a different emphasis. It's trying to communicate something differently. Last week we saw that the imagery of a field carries with it the idea of growth. And the Corinthians really hadn't grown much since Paul had first brought the gospel to them. But Paul lays out the way to growth, the means of growth, in that previous passage. Now he focuses on the imagery of building and the importance of how we build. The foundation has been laid. How now do we build upon it? And the other thing that we see in these images is that all of them point to the importance of the church, the centrality of the church for the Christian life. So we're going to see that again this morning in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. So let's look together at 1 Corinthians 3 verses 10 to 15, hear the word of the Lord. According to the grace of God given to me like a skilled master builder, I laid a foundation, and someone else is building upon it. Let each one take care how he builds upon it. For no one can lay a foundation other than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now if anyone builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become manifest, for the day will disclose it, because it will be revealed by fire. And the fire will test what sort of work each one has done. If the work that anyone has built on the foundation survives, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, though he himself will be saved, but only as through fire. And thus far, God's holy word, may he write its truth on all of our hearts this morning. Let's go to God in prayer once again. Oh, Father, we come this morning as beggars seeking bread. And we pray that you would feed us with the word of life, the bread of life, the Lord Jesus as revealed in his word this morning. So teach us, feed us, fill us, we pray, through Christ our Lord. Amen. As many of you know, my dad and my uncle owned and operated a building business down in St. Petersburg, Florida. I grew up around houses of various stages of development. In fact, there was one place in particular, you can still go, in St. Petersburg, Florida, off of 9th Street. to a large development called Barclay Estates. The sign, the big stone, whatever they are, monuments, idols, are still there. They are idols to us. It is still today a sought-after neighborhood in the city of St. Petersburg, where homes keep their value and improve their value, and largely, my dad in particular was a very meticulous man, and he did, I think, did very quality work. Fairly recently, a friend of mine from high school, who lives in Barclay Estates now, actually sent me a note saying, "I'm thankful for the quality homes that your dad and your uncle built." Now, today we're actually talking not about the house or houses that human beings build, but we're talking about the house that Jesus built. That is the church. Jesus does use human builders. He does use human beings in the process of building his church, and Paul addresses that directly here in our passage this morning. But this is Christ's house. This is God's house. This is God's temple, as we will see next week. And Paul basically gives here serious warnings for how we build this house, how we build on the foundation of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is required of all of us together, we'll look at this in more detail, of all of us together, to be careful how we serve and how we build in this place. Because this is not just some place where someone is going to live for 5, 10, 15, 20, maybe even 30, 40 years of their lives. This is part of the house that is to last until Christ comes again. And so we need to exercise care, and that is exactly Paul's point here in 1 Corinthians 3. Be careful how you build on this house. Now, once again, the context here in 1 Corinthians 1 to 4 is the context of division in the church. There, the different factions in Corinth are surrounding themselves to different leaders. I follow Paul, I follow Apollos, I follow Peter, I'll follow Jesus. And they really, all four groups fairly clearly are using human standards, worldly standards, to gather around and hold up their favorites, their ministerial favorites. So how do we build properly on the foundation who is the Lord Jesus Christ? We'll see, we don't use worldly materials, but we use the materials that God uses and tells us to use. But of course, the building begins with the foundation, and that's what we see in verses 11 and 12, the foundation. When I was a boy and around my father's homes that he made, one of my favorite things was to run around in the houses, and I especially loved the houses when the foundation was laid. The studs were up in through the house, but the walls had not gone up yet. It was a lot more fun to run around and jump between the studs and all kinds of things, and all kinds of games that I would play when I was a kid. But what that led to was I got so impatient at how long it took to lay the foundation, to lay the slabs and get the building up. I wanted to be able to, you know, get those studs up so I can run through this house too. I was impatient with the time it took to lay the foundation. You know what? I was extremely impatient with how long it took to get this thing going. I'd look over and say, "You got to be kidding me. Nothing's up yet." I'm still impatient. Foundations are important. Everything must be properly prepared. About 20-something years ago, I saw a newspaper article that said that a new library built at Indiana University was sinking at the rate of 1 inch per year. Why? Those who built it did not factor in the hundreds of thousands of books that were going to go into that library. And the foundation was not holding it up. The foundation is important. And Paul says a couple things here about this foundation in verses 10 and 11. First of all, in verse 10, he says, according to the grace of God given to me like a skilled master builder, I laid a foundation. So Paul had been given the gift, he had been given the grace of God to lay that foundation, to be a church planter, to establish churches. You know, that is a great gift from God. Pastor Dean has done that. I have not. I have no desire to be a church planter, to plant a church. No desire. I don't think it's my gift. I don't think it's God has gifted me, graced me to be a church planter like the Apostle Paul and many who strive extremely difficult and exhausting work to be a church planter. And Paul had that gift. He had this grace of God to come in and to preach the gospel and to get this these churches going and get this church in Corinth going. But ultimately, what does he tell us in verse 11? The foundation that he laid is Jesus Christ himself. Christ is the foundation of his church. The cornerstone of his church, as he's called elsewhere. It is the gospel of Jesus Christ that is preached, Christ and Christ alone. As Paul has earlier said to the Corinthians back at the beginning of chapter 2, when I came, I determined to know nothing but Jesus Christ and him crucified. There it is. That's the foundation of the church, Christ and the preaching of Christ, Jesus Christ and him crucified. But as we've seen in previous weeks, that is a message that is totally at odds with the world. It's a message that the world doesn't believe. It's a message that is foolishness, Paul says, in the eyes of the world, Jesus Christ and him crucified. And in fact, the Corinthians had kind of bought in to this worldly way of thinking. Again, as we've seen in previous sermons, the Corinthians had what we might call a certain triumphalism. A triumphalism. We called it early on an over-realized eschatology, which they thought that really pretty much all that we're going to get, we have already received in Christ. We're above the mundane things of this world, including the relationships of this world, even churchly relationships. So they didn't care for one another, and they ate the Lord's Supper without one another, and took one another to court, and did all these awful things. They were above communal bonds. They valued the spectacular. They had what we might call the bigger is better mentality. Luther, a great reformer, Martin Luther, actually addresses this bigger as better mentality. The Corinthian over-realized eschatology. In his contrast that he makes between the theologian or theologians of glory in contrast to the theologians of the cross. Theologians of glory and theologians of the cross. Our previous Reformation conference speaker, Dr. Carl Truman, summarizes it in this way, in simple terms. The theologian of glory assumed that there was a basic continuity between the way the world is and the way God is. If strength is demonstrated through raw power on earth, then God's strength must be the same, only extended to infinity. To such a theologian, the cross, he writes, is simply foolishness, a piece of nonsense. And he continues, he goes on to say this, it's sad to say that it is often hard to discern where these theologians of the cross are to be found today. Yes, many talk about the cross, but the cultural norms of many churches seem no different than the cultural norms of, well, the culture. With its glory seeking, bigger is better mentality. We must be built on the cross. The theology of the cross, Jesus Christ and Him crucified. This church must look like a cross. It actually does when you look at it from the sky, this new building, the whole thing. That's not what we're talking about this morning. That's a symbol pointing to what it should be like inside. And that is crucified saints who serve together. That leads us then, secondly, to the materials. Materials, we see that in verse 12. Paul goes on to say, now if anyone builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw. All right, so here are a bunch of materials, right? But we probably wouldn't build houses with all these materials. But these, the first three in particular, are fitting for temples. As we're going to see, this house is also called in verse 16. He lists materials here of varying quality, varying strength, varying endurance. So gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw. Most of us today probably do not. Jason MacArthur does not build his buildings with straw. I'm pretty confident of that, right? Would say straw. Varying qualities, strength, endurance. And that's how we build. What does that mean? What does this practically mean for us as believers? First of all, it means we build with God-centered Christians or with cruciform-shaped Christians, cross-shaped Christians. In fact, that's the imagery that Peter picks up in 1 Peter chapter 2 when he says, as you come to him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Notice the language there. You yourselves, like living stones, are being built up into a spiritual house. Living stones, we are the stones, each of us, that build this building of which Christ is the foundation. We ought to be cross-shaped stones, giving ourselves for the church of Jesus Christ, using our gifts, using our bodies, using our minds, using whatever we have freely, sacrificially, for the church of Christ. It's a call to get our eyes off self and on to God. Great Baptist preacher Charles Spurgeon once said this in a sermon. I know there are some who say, well, I have given myself to the church, but I do not intend to Christ. I have given myself to Christ, but I do not intend to give myself to any church. Now why? Spurgeon asks. The reply, because I can be a Christian without it. And Spurgeon goes on to say this, are you quite sure about that? You can be as good a Christian by disobedience to your Lord's commands as by being obedient? There is a brick. What is it made for? To help build a house. It is of no use for that brick to tell you that it is just as good a brick while it is kicking about on the ground as it would be in the house. It is a good-for-nothing brick. So you, Rolling Stone Christians, I do not believe that you are answering your purpose. You are living contrary to the life which Christ would have you live. It's a good-for-nothing brick, Spurgeon says, if it's not being used to build the house. It's so common today to have a consumerist mentality when it comes to church. Church becomes something that we consume, not what we do. We're here to watch. We're here to get fed. It's important, as I said last week. We're here to grow. We're here to fellowship. This is a place of service. What's your approach to the church? Do you tend to be more consumer-minded when it comes to your service to the church? Or are you here in a cruciform shape, cross shape, to serve Christ and His people and His kingdom, to seek the advance of His kingdom? In addition to God-centered, cruciform-shaped Christians, we also need God-centered, cross-shaped ministry. This includes pastors, and I do think Paul is probably particularly calling to account ministers here in these passages when he warns how they build. But I think it does apply to all. Pastors are called to teach the full counsel of God, the full counsel of Scripture. That includes, by the way, addressing topics that sometimes we'd just rather not address. It's one of the great advantages of preaching through whole books that, as we do typically in this congregation, not always, but mostly, because it forces us to take on things that are going to be coming up later in 1 Corinthians that I may otherwise not address because of sinful fear of man. We preach the whole counsel of God. And it must be focused on Christ and the cross. But again, it includes all who serve, seeking the glory of God, not self-promotion, not insisting on my own way. We are here to serve together. Not insisting on my way, my tastes, etc. All are active in ministry, and not in a way that reflects the values of the world. As David Jackman puts it in his commentary, a servant heart must replace a consumer mentality. A servant heart must replace a consumer mentality. Paul's concern here, his main concern, as we see back in verse 10, is that we cannot build contrary to the foundation that has already been laid. We must build in accord with that foundation. I laid a foundation, someone else is building on it. Let each take care how he builds according to the cross of Jesus Christ. Churches are built, foundations are laid, and oftentimes they fall apart because the people have constant squabbles. I want this. I think this is best. and they can never resolve them. We're different. We do think differently, all of us. No two are alike. We have different tastes. We have different desires. We may even have different visions for what we see this church being or what we see this church doing. But somehow we have to make that work together. Being willing to give up our desires, lay down our lives for the good of the church and for the glory of God. And third and finally, Paul gives us an incentive here. He gives us an incentive in these final verses, 13 through 15. Why did my dad begin a building business? He wanted to support his family. Why did he build well? Probably for the same reason. He wanted to support his family. He also took pride in what he did. He enjoyed doing things well. He was a meticulous person. Why do we serve the church? Why do we build here, each one of us, on the foundation that Christ has laid? Well, maybe we enjoy it. It's a good reason. Maybe the preacher guilted us. We want to avoid guilt. By the way, I don't feel bad doing that, as long as it's guilting in a good way. Maybe it makes you feel good afterwards. And that's okay too. Paul actually looks ahead, however, to an eternal incentive, an eternal reward. He says in verse 13, each one's work will become manifest, for the day will disclose it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test what sort of work each one has done. If the work that anyone has built on the foundation survives, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, though he himself will be saved, but only as through fire. An eternal reward is laid up for us. The day, as he says here, capital D in our ESV, that is that day of judgment, that final day of judgment. And it will reveal the nature of our work. And Paul says each one will receive his reward. What does that mean? I have no idea. Other than the Bible promises that we will have a reward for our faithfulness. Maybe it's the satisfaction of knowing that our work survived the fire. Our work survived the fire. That might be the greatest reward we could possibly have, isn't it? Our work survived on the day of judgment. The flip side is some of it will be burned up. And the one who built will suffer loss. What a sad day that would be when someone says, I devoted my life to this and I lost it. It meant nothing for eternity. It was burned up. All I have worked for has been burned up. Dad had a bunch of different sayings that he used a lot. We as kids used to joke about it, but I still use them today. But one of his sayings was, do it right the first time. Do it right the first time. There may be no second. Note here that Paul does not seem to even be referring to heresy. In this passage, he doesn't seem to even be referring to heresy, because the one who is building here will be saved, but only as through fire, he says in verse 15. And we can look around us and we can look at apostate churches and liberal churches and churches that have turned away from the gospel and the teaching of the Bible. And we could rush to saying, yeah, that's what Paul is talking about. And I think it probably includes that. But it doesn't even necessarily need to refer to those churches or pastors or ministers or congregations who are holding to or teaching outright heresy. It may just be sanctified worldly wisdom or worldly wisdom that's couched in biblical terms. That's the warning. Churches infused with worldly wisdom. My dad built quality homes. They're still around. They won't last forever. They won't last forever. They won't last as long as these beautiful structures in Europe that have been up for hundreds and hundreds, some thousands of years. They won't last forever. We have a master builder who said, I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. The church is the only institution that Jesus Christ said he'd build. Let's be careful as his servants how we build upon it. Let's pray. Our God, how we thank you that you are building your church here. That the foundation of Jesus Christ has been laid. And we are called, O God, to exercise great care in how we build upon it. I pray that each one here would feel the need, the compulsion to actively be part of this ministry of building this church to the glory of God. We pray, O God, again, that you would keep out attitudes that would seek to divide this church. And we ask, O God, that you would be glorified in the work of our hands as we lay down our lives to serve one another and to serve you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.